Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Acts chapter number 7. And I want us to scroll back to verse number 35. Because we're coming to the conclusion of Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. And he has been accused of disrespecting God by disrespecting Moses and disrespecting the holy place. Well, he turns around and starts talking about history, Jewish history, straight out of the book of Genesis, straight out of the book of Exodus. And he's come to that point where he's talking about how Moses was actually disrespected by so many of the Jewish people of his day. And so let's look at Acts 7, verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, that is the people in Egypt, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. So that does not sound a bit disrespectful of Moses, does it? It sounds like Stephen is holding him in very high esteem, saying he is a major, major prophet, a key player in our history. And then he says this, verse 39, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' And then they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands." So Stephen is reminding them of the truth of the history, in that that first generation rejected Moses as God's spokesperson, as God's prophet, and it got them nothing but trouble. Verse 42, "God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets." And this is from the book of Amos, which was part of the book of the 12 in the Jewish scrolls. "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the star of Moloch." That's the destroyer god of the Moabites and the Ammonites. "And the star of your god, Raphan," seems to be equivalent roughly to Jupiter, but of the Mesopotamian peoples. "And the images that you made to worship, and I'm going to send you into exile beyond Babylon." So Amos, at God's direction, is reminding Israel that they've always had this problem with worship of other gods and goddesses happening among the Israelites, even as far back as the Moses period. They had this tabernacle in the wilderness that God directed they should make for worship of him, but they had other gods and goddesses and other little worship things that they were still using during that whole time period. Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he had spoken to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." So the history actually shows not only did the Jewish people as a large group disrespect Moses, they also disrespected the tabernacle that Moses had made at God's direction, because they were more focused on what they wanted. Verse 45, our fathers in time brought it, meaning the tabernacle, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So now we fast forward from the time of Moses and the tabernacle, through the time of Joshua and the tabernacle, through the time of Israel and the tabernacle, until finally we arrive at the time of David, when David expresses this desire to build the temple, a more permanent place of worship of the true and living God. Now, he was rejected in that desire because he was a man of war. He was told instead, a son of yours who is peaceful will build the temple. And his son's name, Shlomo, means peaceful. Verse 47, but it was Shlomo, Solomon, who built a house for him. But, listen to this, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet said. And then Stephen quotes from Psalm number 11. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So even when they built the temple, they understood at God's instruction that they were not making a place for God to actually live in. God is outside his own creation. He doesn't need a tent or a stone building in order to meet with his people. He meets with his people in their hearts, because their hearts have to seek him. Now, you may remember this teaching from other places Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria that there is a time coming in which the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth, because that's the sort of worshipers God is looking for. And so now, having laid all this out, that Moses had been disrespected by the people of his generation, that the temple, the tabernacle, had been disrespected by those of multiple generations throughout Israeli history, Stephen then makes his accusation against this generation, who are disrespecting not just simply Moses, not just simply the temple, but they are disrespecting the one who made it all, the Creator God, who tabernacled, temporarily housed himself in flesh. They are disrespecting Yehoshua himself, he who is salvation. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Remember that the angel that led them through the wilderness, the angel that was there in the burning bush, that is God's holy presence, God's Holy Spirit. So they resisted him in the past, or at least their ancestors did, and now here they are in the present doing it again. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? See, it's easier to talk about who wasn't resisted amongst God's messengers in the past. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So now he gets to his main accusation. You are the ones who betrayed and murdered Yehoshua, he who is salvation, the righteous one who was sent to you in fulfillment of prophecy, prophecies that included those of Moses himself. Verse 53, you who received the law as delivered by angels and then did not keep it. So the Pharisees in particular went around talking about how important Moses is, how important the law is, how important it was that God gave the law through angels to Moses at Mount Sinai. And Stephen says, you guys talk this huge talk about being devoted to God's law, but when it comes right down to it, you rejected God in the flesh himself. Now, verse 54, as you would anticipate, shows that this did not go over well. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. This seems to be representing what happens when somebody is so angry, they're clenching their jaws, and you can see those muscles on the side of their faces just stand out because they are clenching so hard because they're so mad. Verse 55, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So God gives Stephen a vision at this moment. Now, Stephen is inside a building on the Temple Mount. He's inside the council chamber. And he apparently is looking upward. And for his perspective, the heavens open. The roof disappears, the heavens open, and he sees the Shekinah glory of God. He sees the throne of God there in the presence of myriads of angels, the very thing that Moses himself saw. And right next to the rainbow throne of God the Father, he sees Yehoshua, the resurrected and ascended Jesus, standing next to the throne on the right-hand side, the side of honor and authority. And so he describes what he sees. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And you can see this in your mind, can't you? When he describes what they consider a blasphemous vision, they slam the palms of their hands against their ears so that they can't hear this blasphemy. And they yell out loud, la, 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 la. You know, that whole thing, I'm not listening, I'm not listening, I'm not listening, that sort of attitude. They make this huge noise to try to cover up what he's saying, and they rush at him, they grab him, perhaps pick him up. And verse 58 says, then they cast him out of the city. As I've told you, the council chamber appears to be on the western side. On the western side of the Temple Mount, on the northern side of the shrine building area, just a little bit south of the Antonia Tower. And from this point, it would appear that the path to the execution site that they have in mind is the same execution site that Jesus was taken to, Golgotha, which I believe is north and a little bit west of the Tower of Antonia. The Garden Tomb and Gordon's Golgotha are the ones that I have in mind here. It's about, I think, 1,500 feet, something in that neighborhood. So this group, which has actually become a mob, grab him and take him through the streets rapidly, so fast that the Romans don't even have a chance to respond. And there at the execution site, they stone him. And as I already said, I think it happened the same place where Jesus was crucified. And then we have this information. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, the rule of the Old Testament was that those who provided condemning testimony in a capital case had to be the ones that threw the first stones in the execution. And for them to be able to have free range of their throwing arms, they take off their outer garments and they put them in the custody of this young man, a rabbinical student, newly arrived to study under Gamaliel, and expect him to hold on to them while they accomplish this work of God, as they would have termed it. So this is the very first time in recorded New Testament history that we meet the young man Saul. I've shared this with you, I think, before. The way that the rabbinical system worked was that local rabbis would take under their wings young men in their younger teens that they felt had aptitude for becoming rabbis themselves. If they were particularly gifted, particularly responsive in the study program, then they would be turned over to a regional rabbi or group of rabbis. And if they were really, really good, advanced ahead of their peers, they would be promoted quickly to the position of studying under the big-named rabbis like Gamaliel at Jerusalem itself. And so it looks like Saul at this time had arrived when he was in his later teens at Jerusalem at some point after Jesus' crucifixion, because there's no evidence that he was a personal witness to any of that. So I would even guess that he may have arrived around Pentecost or after in 33. And then now here he is, having been here for a while as a rabbinical student, in 34, he is an eyewitness of the execution of the first Christian martyr, the first Christian to die for their faith. And Paul says in his own testimony, "And I agreed with their decision to execute him." Now, this is all very illegal from a Roman standpoint. And there will be probably some repercussions, some admonitions that will come down the pike because of this. But it is a done deed by the time the Romans react to this mob action by the Sanhedrin. Verse number 59, "As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Very similar to Jesus saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Verse 60, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Again, very, very similar to Jesus' own words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I would guess that Stephen had been an eyewitness of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but at the very least, he was well acquainted with the things Jesus said from the cross. And when he had said this, he then fell asleep. So he dies. And verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "And Saul approved of his execution." And as I said, Paul himself gives that actual testimony for himself. This is from Acts chapter 22, verse 20. When the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And so this marks the beginning of Saul's very fervent attempt to wipe out this cult of Jesus followers. It says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. For this first year or so, from 33 at Pentecost until sometime now, the story we're looking at in 34, the growing church had not been attacked in force by the Jewish authorities. I mean, they were meeting in Solomon's portico in large numbers with the apostles teaching them. And we're talking about tens of thousands of them for this entire year. Well, that's going to change now. They start arresting and executing people right and left. It says they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stick around. Perhaps they stay underground, as we would say. They kind of stay out of the public realm for a while. And this is a period where the church kind of becomes small again at Jerusalem, because many of these people had stayed on from their own towns elsewhere in the Middle East and elsewhere in the rest of the Roman world, because they were so caught up in the birth of the church and the growth of the church, and perhaps even the expectation that Jesus would be back quickly to begin the eternal kingdom with his church. But we will see after Saul, as we know him right now, after he quits being a key persecutor of the church, the local Jerusalem church will start growing in large numbers again. But let's finish up the story of Stephen. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, let's be very clear about this. Saul is acting with the full legal authority of the Sanhedrin. He is not sneaking around and, waylaying believers in Jesus in dark hallways or dark alleyways at night. He's not sneaking into people's homes and cutting their throats while they sleep in bed. He is acting like a special police commander for the security forces of the temple, with arrest warrants for certain types of behavior, specifically the belief and promotion that Jesus is the Messiah, with arrest warrants against anybody in that category. He is going to synagogues and getting information, which allows him to go to houses, perhaps to kick down the door, but he is arresting them and taking them off to jail in order to be put on trial. He's participating in interrogations of these people, which were very abusive types of interrogations during this time period in history. And from those interrogations, he is able to himself provide evidence in the Jewish court that can be used to convict the person. When we come back next week, we will start next session with Paul's own testimony of what he was doing during this period in his life. Have a blessed Lord's Day.